Pastor.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning to everybody. Good to see you. We had quite a bit of rain yesterday, didn't we? I understand we have not seen the last of it yet. They tell me we're going to have some heavy rain this afternoon. Hopefully it'll hold off and it won't bother us. I was told earlier in the week that when it rains, you can't hear anything in here, even with the speaker system. So it's really good that we can not have to worry about that. So I'll tell you what we're going to do first. First of all, oh, I didn't get the clicker. Oh, I can do that. Just click it with my mouse or whatever here. Let me see here. But let's go ahead and sing our little song. All right, let's stand up, please. Stretch your arms out a little bit. Take a nice breath. Get your blood going in your brain. And we'll sing, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. One more little prayer, please. Thank you, Father, for what we've covered so far. And please be with us today again, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So, as you turn to lesson 8 in your book, let me just mention a couple things here. First of all, you may have noticed on the back of the book a different woman. That was my first wife. Her name was Vera, V-E-R-A. Vera was a very special lady, and she died of breast cancer about 2 years ago. But I do have one of my videos that I'm selling is her story of their escape from communism in Yugoslavia and how they were brought into the church during their time of exile or being people without a country, we might say, in Europe, in the different refugee camps. And that's quite a fascinating story. The other video, of course, is about the trip to Germany that the pastors of Chesapeake Conference took several years ago, and is narrated by Don Snyder, who used to be the Union president. Or no, he was North American Division president, was he? And then it's really interesting. He compares Hitler with Luther, and it's quite fascinating. One other thing I want to say is that this book is organized in a different way. The first half of the book is the student part of the lessons, and the second half is the teacher's part. And when I had this book published, I asked the publishers, Teach Services down in Georgia, I said, why don't we have a separate book for the teacher? Well, he says it's really more expensive to do it that way because you sell lots of student books and only a very few teacher's books, and it's just not feasible. So as a result, the back half of the book has the answer key and a lot of commentary that a teacher might use. We have additional commentary online that a person can download for nothing and on my website. So just mentioning a couple things like that, because if you are planning to teach this or conduct a group study or a prayer meeting or something of that nature, it's set up perfect for that. Also, I took my book to a print shop and I had mine spiral bound, so it lays flat on my table here, and that's very helpful too. It cost about $5 to get a book spiral bound like that. So that's a couple of things. There's a relationship of 60 between the front and the back, so that when you're on page 45, I'm on page 105. And so on. It works like that all the way through the book. Also, I want to mention that this book is set up to be, you can use it for the public because it introduces the doctrines in a gentle fashion and in a progressive fashion, so that this particular lesson, now lesson 8, we are going to end up talking about the Sabbath for the first time. We're going to do lessons 8 and 9 this morning. If time permits, we might make a beginning on lesson 10, because tomorrow is the end of it, and we have to make sure we get all the way through. So we'll keep that in mind. So on the first page of lesson 8, we have this question: how was the ark to be constructed? Now, this is actually a little review. So we don't necessarily have to read these different verses here in Exodus 25, because we already covered that once. But the ark was about 45 by 27 by 27. Its materials were acacia wood covered with gold on the front and on the back, or inside and outside. Its means of transport was long poles set in rings. And this is what really is very important. Its contents were the Ten Commandments, and on top of it was the mercy seat and the cherubim. And we have talked about how that symbolizes the two dynamics of salvation: law and grace. Because you have the law, you have the rules, you have the structure, you have the behavioral code, shall we say, but you also have God's grace, His mercy. And you need to have both of those. You can't have one without the other. What activity was to take place? God would meet with Moses there. So these are things we've already covered, but now we're going to enlarge upon this, so we're setting the stage here for that. But I want to take you to Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to turn to that right now. And this is a verse that is not in your lesson, and if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes people will ask me, what about the Shekinah? Where does the Bible mention the Shekinah? Well, to be honest, the word Shekinah is not in the Bible. You can search your concordance and all of that. The word Shekinah is not in the Bible. But the concept is, and here it is in Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, which means the most holy, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in what? The cloud above the mercy seat. So that little cloud was the way God represented himself there in the most holy place. Now, what about, another question comes up, what about after the exile, when the temple was rebuilt, was there a mercy seat? No, I'm not mercy seat. Was there an ark? Was there an ark of the covenant in the new temple that was constructed after the exile, which later became Herod's temple? Was there an ark of the covenant? No, there was not. It was still hidden in the cave, wasn't it? So what did they do to replace it? They replaced it with a big rock to symbolize, I guess, the place where Abraham had brought Isaac to sacrifice him. So, and as far as we understand, there was no Shekinah also in that. So question two, you already know, I think, the answer to this. What other items would be added to the ark later on? Aaron's rod and the manna. All right, so we don't have to look these up. Now, let me just say, if you're studying this with people who are not familiar with this stuff, you look up everything. Take the time, only do one lesson in an evening or an afternoon or whenever you do this. I've done this series in my own church in Berkeley Springs, and we did it on 12 Tuesday nights. But now we have a request from some of the older folks that don't like to drive at night, and so I'm going to be doing a daytime series. And I don't know yet when that'll be, morning or afternoon, but we're going to do a daytime series for those folks and repeat the whole thing on 12 successive weeks. So in that situation, you have more time for the lessons, and you look up everything, and it gives you a fuller picture of everything. What we want to do now is see what these different things represent, and we don't cover all of them, but just think about this. And this is the issue, as mentioned in this question, the way I've worded it. What did all this represent in terms of God's character? The character of God is a crucial issue in the sanctuary message. We believe that the character of God has been distorted over time, and Satan has seen to that because he doesn't want people to picture God in the right way. And I'm going into that in this lesson today. We're going to focus on God's character. So, what would you say the Ten Commandments represent in terms of God's character? They represent law and order, don't they? Law, order, justice, holiness, purity. Do you feel that these terms rightly represent God? Of course they do. God is a God of holiness, of purity, of justice, and of law. Well, what about the manna? What would you say about the manna? What did the manna, why did they put that in the ark? What do you suppose? It's about the providence and goodness of God. God provided, didn't he? God always provides. We have that same term when Abraham was told to not kill his son, and he looked back and there was this ram caught in the thicket, and they called that name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And what does that mean? It means Jehovah provides. So that was the providence of God, the providing of God. What about Aaron's rod? What do you suppose that symbolized? What does God's church need today? It needs leadership. I should have put the word leadership on my slide here, but authority, leadership. You know, the leaders of our church are not perfect individuals, and neither are we. So it's unfortunate when people start criticizing the leadership. Yes, sometimes they make wrong decisions. Yes, they're not always perfect. But I think we should be upholding our leadership. Amen? I think that God has placed these people in these positions, and we should be supportive of the leadership of our church. And the whole idea of Aaron's rod was, you go back to the story when there was this question, you know, the other elders of the different tribes rose up and said, hey, what about us, you know? So God said, all right, each tribe bring a rod, inscribe your name on the rod, and we'll put it in the temple overnight, and in the morning we'll see. And they brought the rods out the next morning, and Aaron's rod had budded. This was God's way of showing that he was approving the high priesthood of Aaron as opposed to the others. And that story is well known. I'm sure you can look that up. Okay, so then you have the mercy seat. And the mercy seat symbolizes mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love. These also are very important because the Ten Commandments are the structure, they're the moral code, but we are sinful, our nature is corrupted, and we need God's mercy and his forgiveness, or else we would be really out of luck. And then if you have the cherubim, and we think there of worship and reverence. And we could expand on this, I'm sure, if we decided to. But these are very important concepts, and all of these have a part in God's character. His holiness, purity, justice, law, his providence and goodness, his authority, his leadership, mercy, grace, forgiveness, love, worship, and reverence. These are all part of the fabric of our wonderful God. Well, why is it important for us to have a true picture of God? Let's go to Isaiah 14. You know what it's talking about in Isaiah 14, don't you? I think this, when you mention Isaiah 14, you're immediately going to think about the claims of someone that wanted to replace God. Yes, Lucifer. In Isaiah 14:12, we read this. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, what's wrong with wanting to be like God? Any idea? He wanted to be like God in power and authority, but not in character. He wasn't interested in being reflecting the holy character of God. He was interested in grasping power, and that is the difference. Now, at the bottom of the page, I have a little box in blue. We call this a sidebar in printer terms. Printers call this a sidebar. We have all heard statements like the following. If there is a God, he would not permit, and you can fill in the blanks. Why did my little toddler get run over by a car? You know, why did my husband die of cancer? And on and on and on. Why did God allow this? And notice what I've written. Satan takes great delight in these assaults on God's character. The truth is that God is the healer and deliverer, and Satan is the destroyer and the warmonger. So we're going to look now at a few Bible examples to illustrate this principle. So why is it important for us to have a true picture of God? Because of the great controversy and Satan's attacks on God's character. He loves it when people accuse God, and I imagine he loves it when an insurance company says that a flood is an act of God. That is totally wrong. So anyway, we're going to go to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we have the story of the blind man. And by the way, one thing that Jesus did that is really interesting to observe, he not only cleansed the temple, he cleansed the Sabbath. People had wrong ideas about Sabbath keeping back then, especially the Pharisees. And so Jesus healed this blind man on the Sabbath day, openly, deliberately, in your face, you might say, as the Pharisees were standing by. So here it is. The story begins with a rather humorous question. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, isn't that the most preposterous question? How could the man have sinned before he was born? And the Bible has a few little humorous things like that. I love the story in Acts 19 where these other guys try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And they had been observing the apostles on casting out demons and so on. So they, "Oh, we can do this, you know." So they go up to this demon-possessed individual and they say, we command you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches to come out. And the demon comes out and he says, what did he say? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then rips the clothes off the guy and you know, beats him up. That's Bible humor. So Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So he goes on, and of course he heals the man. Jesus contradicts the thinking that was so common back there, that illness was a punishment for sin. Now let me try to set the record straight here. There are times when illness comes because we have abused our bodies, and certainly God is not responsible for that. He's not to be charged for that. Because if we smoke or drink or whatever, you know, overeat, I don't know what other illustration you can use, and we get sick, it's certainly not God's fault. There are other types of occasions too, and I want to go to 2 Corinthians in our next question. So what insight does Jesus' statement to the disciples give us about the blind man and his suffering? Jesus combated people's false ideas of the relationship between sin and disease. So when you're ill and it's just something, you know, I've lost friends to Lou Gehrig's disease. Strange disease. Very strange disease where you have full possession of your mental faculties until the moment that your whole body shuts down from this horrible disease. And of course, I lost my dear wife 2 years ago to breast cancer. And you just wonder where these things come from, you know? But it wasn't because these people were terrible sinners or anything. It's just the way life works, you know? I really believe that what God does most, He does heal some people sometimes when it is in accordance with His plan. What He does do is support those who are in this situation, the person and the loved ones. He gives us courage and support to bear us up during those times. I certainly felt it in my case. My wife suffered 3.5 years, and sometimes I had to even carry her into the house when we got home from the doctor. It was really rough, and we had stairs to climb too. So it was pretty bad sometimes. What did the Apostle Paul say about his struggle with infirmity and the role that Satan played? So we're going to pick this up in 2 Corinthians 12. I guess I hadn't gone there yet, but we'll get there shortly. 2 Corinthians 12, and beginning with verse 7. Okay. Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So this was Paul's thinking. God has given me this affliction to keep me humble because I'm having a lot of visions and dreams. Paul did definitely have the gift of prophecy, by the way. He had visions and dreams and revelations, as he calls them. But, and you know, Ellen White had the same experience, didn't she? She had some physical weakness, and the Lord told her that was her case also. So in verse 8, he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Did God answer his prayer? Did God answer his prayer? The answer is yes. What was God's answer? His answer was no. Yes, his answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So in other words, God is saying that I'm here. It's not my will for you to be healed of this, whatever it was, this malady. We think it might have been his eyesight. Not my will, but I will support you. I will be with you. I will strengthen you during this process. So, therefore, he says, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's pretty hard to say. I take pleasure in infirmities, etc. And when it ends up by saying, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So when we are weak, we tend more to trust in God. When we are strong, we think we can do it alone, you know. And that is not good for us. And of course, let me go ahead and finish this here. So it was Satan. He says that Satan brought him this affliction. He openly says this. "The abundance, the thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan." In the story of Job, what does the story of Job teach us about Satan's involvement on this earth? We know, we don't have to turn to it because we know the story so well. Job appeared in the council meeting of heaven. I don't know how they let him in. That's one of the questions I want to ask God when we get to heaven. How come you let Satan into that council meeting? But anyway, there he was, and you know, God gave him permission to afflict Job. He says, "You can do anything, just don't touch his life." And we know what happened, and I mean, he had 4 tragedies all in the same day, severe tragedies, and he was left just with nothing practically, and his wife. What did Job say about these tragedies? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Can we say that today? Can we say that today? I think we have to come to the point where we can say that we will still trust God no matter what happens to us. So Job recognized, or his book gives us a behind-the-scenes picture. Job's problems and trials were caused directly by Satan. Job certainly didn't know about this other behind-the-scenes stuff that was going on. Notice what I've put in the sidebar here. If God were to suddenly wipe out all of Earth's misery, poverty, disease, and death, we would not look forward to heaven. Have you ever thought about that? And what if God healed only Christians? What would happen? Many would become Christians for the wrong reason. Have you heard of rice Christians? That's a term that some of the missionaries have used over the years. As long as they feed the people plenty of rice, they get lots of converts. You know, when the food stops, then the work suffers. And that's, of course, penetrates to the motives of some people following the loaves and fishes. We also use that term sometimes. As long as the loaves and the fishes were there, they followed Jesus. All right, so returning back to the ark here, what are the two basic salvation principles that the ark teaches us? Let's turn to Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here are the two basic principles of salvation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the New Testament in many places is very strong on the fact that the law of God is still in effect. I've got other supporting scriptures written there. The commandments are 10 eternal moral principles or laws that describe God's character of righteousness and justice, and by which we are required, notice what I put here, with his help to live. But then we have the mercy seat, and that's part B of this question. The mercy seat signifies God's grace and forgiveness. What does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and what else? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the mercy seat is grace and forgiveness. And again, I mentioned this the other day, but maybe some of you weren't here. The Quran is also full of the word mercy. Mercy is a word that more or less equivalent to grace. What's the difference between mercy in the Quran and mercy in the Bible? The difference is that in the Bible, we have a Savior who died for us. The Muslims have no one. They are strictly at the mercy of God. They don't know where they stand with God. They only just pray for his mercy. And they have no assurance of salvation whatsoever. And so they try to work their works and do it that way. Please turn with me to Exodus 34. As we continue to think about the character of God, these verses are very, very important to recognize. How did God present himself to Moses? What character traits did God use to describe himself? Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the L-O-R-D with capitals is what? It's Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this is God himself describing himself to Moses. Now, I've got another verse in here called Psalm 85:10. So let's turn to that, because this is a very beautiful expression of the salvation dynamic, I would like to call it, that when you think of the Ten Commandments in the ark and the mercy seat above, here is a beautiful picture written by King David. And here we are in Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have what? They've met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed, or kissed each other, I think the King James says. So that is a beautiful union of those two principles of law and grace, truth, righteousness, you know, all these principles of behavior, plus God's mercy and love and forgiveness. Now, here's where the lesson begins to move into the Sabbath issue. And we're, of course, talking about the things that were in the ark, the contents of the ark, and we're going to Psalm 115. By the way, one of my part-time jobs in retirement has been to be a proofreader for the Review and Herald. That was for the first 5 years of my retirement, but they've now closed up, and I don't do that anymore. But I still do some writing. How many of you have seen the little booklet that has the offertory readings for each Sabbath? Have you seen those, that little booklet? I see a few hands. I wrote those, and I wrote them for 2019 also. So I hope your churches are using those readings. If I have time, I'll share one of the interesting stories that I wrote up in there. But Psalm 115, and here is the question, what other important characteristic of God is highlighted in the Bible? This psalm is so beautiful. I'm going to read a bit of it here, starting with the first verse. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Now, think about this. We'll stop at the reading right here. Here's Israel, okay, where it's situated geographically. And we have, I'm going to turn back so you can imagine it this way. We have the Mediterranean Sea on this side. We have the desert to the right. And the Jordan River and then the desert and so on. You have this big expanse of no man's land there. You've got up in the northeast, you have Babylon. Down here to the south, you have Egypt. And all these trade routes and caravans, camel caravans, run right through Israel. So all these people who were pagans, they had their gods and their statues and so on and so forth. Sometimes there were little grottos or groves where they would set up their idols, and they would put flowers and so on and give gifts to their gods and whatnot. But when they would come through Israel, would they see any of that? Of course not. Well, except in times of apostasy. But they would not see that when things were going right. And so they might be tempted to say, wait a minute. Don't you people have gods? Where are the gods? Don't you people worship a god? And then they would have the opportunity to share their faith and say, we do have, but he's invisible. And here it is. Our God is in heaven. Verse 3. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Stop there. It's the futility of idol worship is highlighted here in this beautiful psalm. And then it says, those who make them are what? Like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You know what? We can rise no higher than the God we worship. If our God is a God of truth and purity and holiness, that sets a standard for us. If our God is like some of the gods in the Greek and Roman pantheon, and they have all this intrigue going on and all this fighting and killing and sleeping around and all that stuff going on, what does that do to you? Does that give you a goal to reach or a lifestyle to emulate? Of course not. And so this is a very beautiful verse. passage of scripture that it really is one of my favorites. So as we go along now, we can kind of abbreviate here, because at this point, the lesson goes into the story of the Sabbath. As I told you, the lessons are set up in a way that eventually they go into the major doctrines of the church, and it become a vehicle then for sharing our faith, all based on our curiosity to understand the Ark of the Covenant, and to find it, and so on. And tomorrow's lesson, we're going to reveal that. So, what other important characteristic of God is highlighted in the Bible? His power to create, and the uselessness of false gods. And so that then leads into the 11th question. Is there anything in the Ark of the Covenant that alludes to God as our Creator? What would it be? Come on, you know this. What would it be? The fourth commandment. Exactly, the fourth commandment. And so then in question 12, this is where we take the people through these various verses. We have the story of the beginning of this, when the Sabbath was instituted in Genesis 2. We have Mark 2:27, where Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath. But I do want to take you to a verse that's not printed in your lesson, and you might want to write this in here. Exodus 5, verse 4. This is very intriguing. Somebody pointed this out to me, and so I wrote it in my book here, and I think it's very nice. You would be amazed at the wonderful things people come up and tell me after going through my seminar and say, did you know this? And, oh, did you know that? And they take me to a certain verse, and it's amazing the insights that I have received from other people. So Exodus 5 and verse 4, this is when Pharaoh is confronting Aaron and Moses. He's angry because Aaron and Moses are taking the people away from their work. Get your people back to work, and enough of this foolishness, okay? So, let's go to verse 3. This is Moses and Aaron speaking. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Do you know what the word rest in Hebrew is here? It's Shabbat. Shabbat. What does Shabbat mean? Sabbath. This is telling us that Moses and Aaron, and being the leaders that they were trying to get God's people back to keeping the Sabbath. You can imagine how hard it was under slavery to do this. It was virtually impossible to keep a Sabbath under a slave situation like this. You'd almost have to give your life for it. I don't know. You know, I really believe that God has had his people all through history. And so maybe they were underground, you know, maybe they kept the faith somehow. I think the parents of Moses and Aaron and Miriam must have been very godly people. Somehow they raised their children with this living faith that they believed in, and so they became leaders that God could use. So we have these other points here about the law being known before the law, because in Exodus 16, it was the situation of the manna and so on. In point D, we have the verse about Nehemiah championing the Sabbath during the return of the Jews. And we have verses, of course, about Paul and the apostles observing the Sabbath among the Gentiles. These are well known to us. We also have in the book of Hebrews the text that affirms the Sabbath very late in the Bible history, Bible times. And Isaiah 66 tells us, of course, that we will even keep the Sabbath in the new earth. So we have a history of the Sabbath here, and we demonstrate very clearly that the Sabbath was still in force. Let's turn, please, to James chapter 1 as we go to the 13th question. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. If keeping the law doesn't actually save us, in other words, it's not our obedience that saves us, it's not our works that save us, but what is it? It's our faith that saves us, and we do the works to express that faith and that relationship. James 1, 22 to 25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we accept Christ to be saved, we be obedient to be blessed. That's kind of the way I look at it. Now, at the bottom of the page, that page there, which would be page 49 in your book, I have this from Ellen White that some of you have been asking about. Here it is, from Manuscript Releases. This is does not appear in any bound book that I'm aware of, unless they have put that. But I got this off the Ellen White Estate internet site. The precious record of the law was placed in the Ark of the Testament and is still there, safely hidden from the human family. But in God's appointed time, he will bring forth these tables of stone to be a testimony to all the world against the disregard of his commandments and against the idolatrous worship of a counterfeit Sabbath. So we do believe then that the Ten Commandments will be brought up, the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments will be found someday. So the law is like a mirror. It reveals our sins. And what does it do? It drives us to the cross to obtain forgiveness. Now, if you'll give me just a moment, I'm going to switch over to the next program. And we'll come up here real quickly. Okay. Now, we've had a lesson that delves into the Sabbath. Lesson 9 takes us into the state of the dead. How can we fit this in to the subject of the temple, the tabernacle, the ark, and so on? I have titled this lesson Parables of the Kingdom for a very important reason. What is your concept of the kingdom? Do you know what Jesus said about the kingdom in Matthew 24:14 when he predicted the preaching of the gospel? He said, this gospel of the what? The kingdom shall be preached in all the world. So the gospel of grace is only part of the story. The gospel of glory is also part of the story. Right now, we're under the kingdom of grace. Eventually, when Jesus comes, we'll be part of the kingdom of glory. And so we have these two things to think about. So the people of Jesus' day, including his own disciples, had some very twisted notions in regard to the kingdom of God. They were looking for a Messiah who would overthrow the oppressive Romans and restore the nation to earthly greatness. In this lesson, we will explore the parables that Jesus told as he patiently explained the true nature of his kingdom and the final events that would usher it in. I want to take you now to the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. And I have a very important reason for starting out with this parable. And this is it. I want to explain now the truth about the state of the dead. How do I do it? Do I begin with technical things about soul and spirit and some of these things? No. We've done this and sometimes it just doesn't give results. Let's look at one of the parables of Jesus, and it will help us to understand the timing of the day of judgment. This is crucial in Matthew 13, and let's go down to verse 24. Matthew 13:24 to 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until when? The harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn.'" So, we go down a few more verses, and in verse 36, the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is when? End of the age, or we could say the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." There that is again. There it goes again. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus clearly says the separation of the good and the bad occurs when? At the end of the world, and not until. I would approach this with somebody of another faith this way. I would ask this question: do you believe in the judgment? Yes. Going to be a judgment day, right? Yes. But when is the judgment day? Well, at the end of the world. Okay, then how can God send people to heaven or hell now when they haven't even been judged? It does not make sense. Does it make sense to you? It doesn't to me. We have the same thing in Matthew 13:47-50. We have the parable of the dragnet. Same thing. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the, and so on. And then in the final judgment in Matthew 25, we have this other parable of the people who were merciful to the downtrodden, and they didn't realize that they were actually ministering to Jesus, so to speak, when they were helping people. And so then you have the judgment where they are separated. So all of these parables point to the judgment. The judgment occurs at the end of the world when Christ returns. Only then does the separation of the righteous from the wicked occur. So following that, then, we have several verses that give support to the concept of separation at the end of the world. And so we're going to look at a few of these, not all of them. Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and verses 9 and 10. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." Who's that? We believe that's God the Father. "His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him." I guess that would be the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's the people who are going to be judged. "The court was seated, and the books were opened." Before we leave this passage, I would like to have you notice something here. I believe it's in Yes, verse 21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Did you know that the judgment is in our favor? It really bothers me when I hear people who are uncertain about how they stand with God, and I talked about that the other day. We really need to be confident in our salvation. Sure, if we do something awful and turn our backs on God, that's a whole different situation. But on a day-to-day basis, as we're reading the Bible and praying and studying and doing all those good things and love God with all our heart, we are safe in His hands. Amen. Acts 24:15 is the next one. It definitely is a day of judgment according to the Bible. In Acts 24:15. Paul writes, or spoke actually before Felix, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, talking about his Jewish heritage, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and so on. So Paul says there'll be two resurrections. Later on in the Bible, we learn that these two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years, but right now we don't have the fullness of the information. So there will be a resurrection. The righteous are not gathered until Christ's coming. That's very obvious in the Bible. We read this parable before. And in John 5, 28 and 29, this is what we read. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there are two groups and only two groups at that time. In Acts 29, very interesting verse that also helps us to have the full picture. Acts 29. I'm working with a brand new Bible here, and sometimes I'm... No, Acts 2, I'm sorry. There is no Acts 29. there's an old story about Sunday school teacher who said to his Sunday school class, okay, children, he says, I want all of you to go home. I want you to read the 17th chapter of Mark. And next Sabbath, or next Sunday rather, come back, and we're going to talk about the 17th chapter of Mark. So the next Sunday, all the kids came in. He said, okay, how many read the 17th chapter of Mark? Oh, many hands went up. He said, now we're going to talk about liars, because there is no 17th chapter of Mark. So Acts 2:29 and following. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, meaning the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Skip down to verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Where is David? But he was a righteous man. At least he ended up that way, didn't he? He was not in heaven. He's in the grave. We, on our trip to Israel, we saw David's tomb. We presume his body is still in there. I'd like to also turn to Daniel 12:13. And this, again, is not in your lesson, but you can write it in the margin if you wish to, or in some blank space. This is a very good verse on this topic of the resurrection. Daniel 12:13. This is the end of Daniel's book, and the angel is speaking to him. And Daniel wanted to know more He wanted more things explained. And the angel said to him, the last verse of Daniel, but you go your way till the end, for you shall do what? You shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. I think that's a very clear verse. And so if Daniel had to wait, I guess the rest of us will also, rest of the dead at least. So even King David had not yet gone into heaven. We also have those verses that I put there from 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that are so well known to us. We hear them at almost every funeral we go to. We don't have to look those up, but you will want to look those up if you're studying with somebody, okay? So in lesson 7, we learned that a facet of the judgment began in the year 1844. What does this entail? In Daniel 7 and verses 9 and 10, the same verses we just read, but now looking at them in a different sense, okay? There is what we call the investigative judgment. Here the thrones are set in place, and there is a trial, a verdict, a sentencing, and execution. You find these same four aspects in a court trial here in modern times. So there's a trial. This is when the evidence is examined and the accusations are brought and so on and so forth. Then you have a verdict. The decision is made. Could be for good or for bad. You have the sentencing if it's a negative decision. And you have the carrying out of the sentence. Now all these components of judgment are in Bible, on the Bible here as we think about the end of time and all of that. So when does the verdict phase occur? When does the verdict phase occur? Let's look at the one in Revelation, because that's a little less known than the one in Thessalonians. Revelation chapter 6. And again, I want to make this statement that those who understand the sanctuary have a tremendous advantage in understanding the book of Revelation. This is why our message is so blessed, because we have this sanctuary concept. In Revelation 6, beginning with verse 15, and let's see, I got to go back here. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this is happening at the coming of Christ, when the wicked cannot bear to look at this and to admit that they've been wrong, and it's terrifying for them. And so at that time, the brightness of Christ's coming destroys them, and then they'll be raised up again at the end of the 1,000 years. So let's turn to Revelation 19 now, and let's consider the sequence of events in the millennium. This millennium has a specific function in God's timetable, because of the things that need to happen there. So in Revelation 19, starting with verse 11, well, the first thing we have is Christ's second coming. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and so on. So this is the coming of Jesus. And he has a name that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is the return of Christ to the earth. Starting in verse 17, we have how the wicked will die by the brightness of his coming. And then we come to Revelation 20, and we have this sequence of events about Satan is bound, the saved perform a work of judgment in heaven, The wicked are raised, sentenced, and destroyed, including Satan. So this is the sequence of events that will bring to a culmination the plan of salvation. And of course, this is then succeeded by the beautiful description of heaven in the last two chapters of the Bible. So the whole Bible is bathed in sanctuary language. Let's look at this. This is just a reminder of something we've already studied, so we don't need to look up these verses. But the seven churches is sanctuary language. We have Jesus, this beautiful picture of him walking among the seven candlesticks, or representing the seven churches, his wonderful care, watch care over us as his people. Then we have the seven seals that portray all these things come out of the sanctuary, every one of them. Here's a good example. Let me go ahead and do that. Look at Revelation 4, for example. I want to make sure you grasp this, because it is very true that all the lines of prophecy in Revelation come out of the heaven, out of the heavenly sanctuary. So we're going to look at Revelation 4. It reads as follows, beginning with verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, John was taken in vision, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And we have a beautiful description of God on the throne, and so on. And as you go through, you have a picture of God and the angels in verse 8, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." This is one of the beautiful hymns that we also sing. And at the end of the chapter, "You are worthy, O Lord, for you have created all things." And then the Lamb takes the scroll, and the scroll is open, and the seven seals are revealed. So it all comes out of the sanctuary, every bit of it. We have the preamble to the seven trumpets in chapter 8 of Revelation. You have these texts in your lesson. Revelation 11, we have the preamble to the prophecy of the two witnesses, and then we have the preamble to the prophecy of the seven plagues. All of these lines of prophecy begin in the heavenly sanctuary. They're all part of the picture. Then I want you to go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, what event is described in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16? The last few verses, well, not the last verses, but anyway, right after the three angels' messages. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. What are we seeing here? Second coming, exactly. I don't need to read the whole thing. So let me go back up here. Yes, we have the Christ's second coming. That is described. Now, does God seek to catch us off guard with his coming, or does he give us forewarning? Does he give us forewarning? Remember the story of Jonah. I've got that in here, that text in question 8. Jonah's going through the streets of Nineveh, and what was his message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Next day, yet 39 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and so on and so forth. And so God gave the people warning. God always gives people warning about these things. So we know that God always warns his people of impending judgment, and that leads us directly to Revelation 14 and the three angels' messages. So these are so familiar to us. I just want to have you think about this. The three angels' messages come right before the picture of Christ's coming. Because there you have the coming of Christ starting in verse 14, but you have the three angels' messages starting in verse 6. So they are the warning message to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. And let me ask you, whose message is this? This is our message, isn't it? And we are to fulfill the proclamations of the three angels. Let me just talk about that for a little bit. What are the components of the first angel's message? This is really interesting and very important. First of all, we are told that the angel flies in the midst of heaven. You know, have you ever, anybody here remember when they used to take airplanes up and write messages in the sky with smoke? Any of you seen that? They don't do that much anymore. I don't think they do it at all anymore. But airplanes, I remember they had, one time I was in my boyhood, and I watched as six jet planes streamed across the sky, and they blew out little puffs of smoke, and I don't know what it said, Burma Shave or something, you know. I heard then of a time or two when a young man and his girlfriend would be sitting in a stadium, and here's this airplane pulling a banner right over the stadium, and it says, "Jane, will you marry me?" He hired the plane to pull that, and she looks at him, and they get engaged right there in the baseball stadium. Things up in the sky, firecrackers, lightning, whatever, all those things grab our attention. And so this is why the angel is in the midst of heaven. He has a message. It's called the everlasting gospel. And believe me, folks, it is the full gospel. There are churches who claim that they are full gospel churches. You know why they say that? Because they speak in tongues. And they think that that is the fullness of the gospel. No, I'm sorry. The full gospel is right here in God's word. The everlasting gospel, the full gospel, the whole story from beginning to end. It's a universal message, and the message content is it's a Christ-centered message. Fear God and give Him glory. It's a message of judgment. It's time to get ready, not later, and it's time to worship the Creator. And this all coalesces together because the Sabbath is in the creation story, and we know how that all works together. It's a beautiful thing. So what do we learn then from the second angel's message? We learn about the fall of Babylon. So we have a positive thing, and then we have a negative thing. It proclaims the fall of Babylon, a symbol of the enemies of God and the false system of worship. What does the third angel's message proclaim? It warns of the mark of the beast and the destruction of the wicked. So this is all part of the message of God to prepare the people for the end. And some of this is a little difficult to deal with, such as the mark of the beast, but it's real, and it's something that we can share, but we have to share it in love and kindness and realizing where people are in their experience. I want to say something about the final question here. Ellen White was once asked by somebody, "Is the third angel's message righteousness by faith?" Have you heard that statement? Is the third angel's message righteousness by faith? The answer is yes. Her answer was yes. Well, how can the mark of the beast be righteousness by faith? Because you haven't finished it until you've read the verses that come after. When you read the third angel's message. Yes. When you read about the third angel's message there in verses 9 through 11, you don't have the whole story. The whole story is when you come to verse 12 and 12 to 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." So the third angel's message is not finished until you read those extra verses at the end. And that's how we can say that is righteousness by faith, because we have that their righteousness is they keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus is that brings in the faith part, righteousness by faith. And so that is how that's explained. And then we see how that relates, because just like the Ark of the Covenant that combines law and grace, the law of God and the mercy seat, so the people of God will have the same experience. Their lives will combine both righteousness and grace. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our experience here today. We praise your name for the beautiful sanctuary message and all that it contains. And now, dear Lord, as we move on through our day, I pray that we will have further blessings in store, that we will be protected from any severe storm or rain, and that you will bless our encampment here, all the young people and everybody here, that we will continue to have a blessed experience. The Sabbath now is only a few hours away tomorrow evening, and we just long and pray for that wonderful experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.